Let's open up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. Father, as we are opening up our Bibles, we want to say thank you that we have one. We want to say thank you that we can meet publicly. Lord, even by virtue of having a permit to gather like this, it's called a public assembly. Lord, thank you that we can assemble publicly without fear of retribution or harm to study the Bible. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Jesus around the world who at this moment have no such liberties and they suffer greatly from meeting. Father, we pray that your grace would just abound towards them and that we would make the most of the tremendous blessing and liberties that you've given to us this morning. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as we open the pages of our Bible, that this particular chapter, so profound in its content, Lord, it is the most humbling of verses to look at. It's so familiar to so many people, and yet, Lord, tragically, so often merely cliche. And Lord, it is so profound that, Lord, I would love to skirt it, Lord. What could be said out of these lips other than what you have recorded in the very words? So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd overlook my inadequacies this morning as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth, Lord, in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to make beautiful the bride of Christ here on earth and to equip your people to serve you in your kingdom so that others would come to know you and love you and that in all of it you'd be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, each time we pick up, we always need to kind of roll the tape back a little bit to get a running start, to kind of get our context clear, and especially to help those who are just stepping in at this moment. So last week, we began to eavesdrop on a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Jesus began this conversation in verse 3 of John chapter 3 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. And we noted that Jesus makes this declaration on a number of occasions in John's gospel. And he does so because we live in a world filled with lies. Jesus wants us to know that in a world filled with lies, that he, by contrast, tells the truth, always tells the truth. Why does Jesus always tell the truth? Because John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the truth." Jesus speaks out of who he is. And when he says that, he challenges mankind to believe his word as opposed to the lies of Muhammad or Krishna. He challenges mankind to believe his words as opposed to the lies of Buddha or a Joseph Smith. He challenges mankind to believe his word as opposed to the lies of Madison Avenue or Hollywood. So Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, Nicodemus," and then he breaks into the theme or the subject of the kingdom of God. In verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We noted last week, and we camped out here a little bit, but we're just going to compress it for this morning's review, that there are two domains in the universe at this time. One domain is under the rule of God. And because it's under the rule of the true and living God, it resembles him. All of its character traits are like him. It's a kingdom characterized by life and light, by love and truth, because God is the author of life. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The Bible says God is love. And when God became man, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The other domain is under the rule of a created being called Satan. And it's characterized by death and darkness and lies because Jesus said he's a liar and the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning, and he's a murderer, and all he wants to do is steal and kill and destroy. So in verse 3, it says, "And Jesus answered Nicodemus," and it means that Nicodemus not even getting the opportunity to ask the question. Jesus knew the question in his heart. The answer of Jesus tells us the question. Jesus says, truly, truly, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. The great question in the heart of Nicodemus was, how do I see the kingdom of God? How do I get into the kingdom of God? Remember, we saw that he was a very religious man. He was one of the 6,000 most religious men in all of Israel. And Nicodemus is asking in his heart, will my religion make me righteous enough for me to see the kingdom or for God to accept me into his kingdom? And amazingly, Jesus answers the question of Nicodemus, the biggest question in his heart. And really, it is the biggest question for any human being. Jesus answered that profound question with five words. He didn't write volumes, just five words. You must be born again. And Nicodemus, the most renowned biblical scholar in all of Israel, is blown out. He doesn't know how to respond. And Jesus has to restate the truth again in verse 5. And in verse 5, as he restates the truth, he really is telling Nicodemus why he must be born again. He essentially says to Nicodemus, the first time you were born, Nicodemus, it was physical birth. Now, the Bible's very clear that in that birth, we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. The Bible's very clear here. In the margins of your Bible, if you didn't write them last week, or if you're just visiting us for the first time, write down Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. That's the condition of man, born physically alive but spiritually dead. And Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus. Until you experience this second birth, you can't see the kingdom of light and life and love and truth. It makes no sense to you. You look at it and think it's strange. You can't see it. You can't perceive it. Again, in the margins of your Bible, you can write 1 Corinthians 2:14. And there we read, the natural person, the person who is born physically alive but spiritually dead, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Why can't he understand them? Because they're spiritual in nature, and man's born physically alive but spiritually dead. We quoted F.B. Meyer, an old Englishman. He lived in the 19th century. He said, no kingdom can understand another kingdom. You must be born into life to know life. So Jesus says, you got to be born again to see it. And Jesus also says, I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus, until you experience the second birth, not only can you not see the kingdom, you can't get into the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of God is where God rules. Every descendant of Adam came into this fallen world at war with God. In the margins of your Bible, write Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Romans 8, 7. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. They're not going to be under God's rule. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, I've already written that one down. Speaking of where what life was like for these men and women before they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and you were dead. Remember, physically alive, spiritually dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice, they're not under the rule of God. They're under the rule of the God of this present world. And then he goes on to say, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Jesus tells Nicodemus, and this was so wonderful to see, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, the only way out of the kingdom of this world is the only way into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. How do you get out of the kingdom that's marked by death and darkness and lies? Well, how do you get into the kingdom that's marked by life and light and love and truth? The only way out's the only way in. You must be born again. If you're a Christian, you're the greatest miracle in God's universe. The very language used by Jesus tells us that to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom is beyond the capacity of man. You must be born again. Well, what can man do to have that happen? Nicodemus, he was no dummy. He was a great theologian. He says, what am I supposed to do? I'm a grown man. Am I supposed to crawl back up into my mother's womb? There's nothing. It was beyond human capacity. It can only be accomplished by the work of God. And so Jesus describes the way God, the Holy Spirit, brings about this second birth. Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He comes at us from a direction that we could never predict. He works on us in ways that we never expected. If the Spirit of God is working in you and working through you, there's going to be a change. You're going to have new life. If we think of wind and its effect on the world around us, when we see trees bowing, we know wind is blowing. And when the Holy Spirit is working in people's lives, you know, because now hearts that were never bent and bowed before Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're now bowing before him. Nicodemus, again, the most renowned biblical scholar in Israel in the day of Jesus, in verse 9 again asks, how can this be? Why is he still so confused? Well, remember how religious he was, and we laid that background 2 weeks ago. For Nicodemus, relationship to God was based completely upon religious effort and religious work. Nicodemus is asking, how can this be? You're making it sound like this is something God does, not man. You're making this sound that it's God moving upon hearts and God fixing lives and God healing lives. How can that be? All I know is about human effort to see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus, the only way you can be born again is to look at the Son of God lifted up on a cross, slaughtered for your sins, paying the penalty for your sins, and to believe that the Son of God, by dying on the cross, is the only way that you can be saved, the only way that God will heal your life, the only way that God will make you whole. That's how it happens, Nicodemus. So when he says, I tell you the truth, you must be born again, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you came to me and you said, oh, Rabbi, you called me teacher. Nicodemus, you need more than a teacher. You need a life giver. If you must be born again, it's not what I'm teaching you that's crucial. You need to know this truth, but you need to know only I can give you life. And when he says, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Nicodemus, you need more than a teacher. You need a Savior. You need the Son of God to die on a cross for you. Now, guys, God has done all of this so that we could be born again. And as a result, see the kingdom. As a result, enter the kingdom. God has come for us. God has died for us. God has given to us his Holy Spirit. God has given to us his word. God has given to us his truth. That's how much he loves us. I could ask you this morning, how do you feel about God? But I don't think that's the primary question. You know, we get caught in secondary questions a lot, don't we? We're kind of trained to kind of scratch at surfaces and deal with symptoms and ask secondary things by the world around us. Jesus doesn't mess about with the secondary things. He goes to the primary stuff. And the primary question is this. It's not how do you feel about God. The primary question is how does God feel about you? Because when you understand how God feels about you, you will in a New York minute say, I know how I feel about God because I've discovered how he feels about me. I love him. Like we just sang, I give my life to follow. Everything I believe in, I surrender. Why would we do that? Why? You know, when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he spent three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, He exhausts the Greek language in describing what God has done for this world in Jesus and by Jesus and with Jesus and through Jesus. And it isn't until chapter 4 that he says anything about how we should live in light of that. It's in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of all that God has done for you, you should live for him. And here's how you do it. He doesn't start by saying, you should live this way, do this, not do that, do the other, not do the other. And by the way, God loves you. He starts with how much God loves us. And when we get a grip on that, we respond to God by saying, I love you. Now, this morning, which I think is so, that God is, His timing is so great. If you've been around Metro at all, you know you don't get this like schedule of the Sunday sermons, you know. Like, you know, this month we got these topics and we're going to cover these things on these dates. Because quite honestly, I don't know when I'm starting and when I'm finishing. The biggest challenge, I spend 4 hours figuring out how to start on a Sunday morning. At least. And then I get going, and last Sunday I'm thinking, I don't know where I'm ending. I knew where I wanted to end, but I don't know all the time where I'm going to end. But God does, and here we are, the Sunday after celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, and we come to what is most likely the most well-known verse in the Bible, in which the Holy Spirit tells us how God feels about us. For those of you who are Christians, I hope it rings as true to you this morning as it did the first time you heard it and believed it with all your heart. I hope you never get tired of hearing this verse. I hope it never becomes cliche. And for those of you who are not Christians, it would be our greatest joy for you to hear these words this morning and to have it ring true in your heart for the first time, and for you to hear it in such a way that you will go, if this is how God feels about me, I know how I feel about Him. I surrender all to Him. So here it is. Verse 16. For God so loved the world. How does God feel about you? For God so loved the world. Now, how many people do you love? Can you number them? You can, I bet. I ask myself that question, how many people do I love? And I got names and faces, and I start scrolling through relationships and friendships. But you know what? God loves the whole world. How many is that? 6 billion almost? Is that the number these days? Now, I want us to be very clear on this subject. There are some who take very hard things to understand in the Bible, and they paint themselves into little theological corners. Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote in one of his letters about the writings of Paul. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, Peter would say, you know, Paul's written some things that are hard to understand. So if you've ever read parts of Paul's letters and thought, that's hard to understand, you're in good company. Because Peter, who lived 3 years with Jesus, who was one of the pillars of the church in the first century, he found stuff that Paul wrote hard to understand. But what happens is we read things that are hard to understand, and we paint ourselves, we try to create these systems of trying to understand God, and we paint ourselves into corners that we can't get out of. And one of them goes like this, that God chooses who He's going to save, and therefore, when we read John 3:16, God, it says, for God so loved the world, they conclude, wrongly conclude, that God, when God so loved the world, it only means the world that He chose to save. I want to read to you from J.C. Ryle. He was, again, an Englishman in the 19th century writing, and you're going to hear his name a lot as we study through this book of John. So I would encourage you, just go by his commentary so you know it ahead of time. Okay, J.C. Ryle says, the love here spoken of is not that special love with which the Father regards His own elect, but that mighty pity and compassion with which He regards the whole race of mankind. Its object, the object of this love, is not merely the little flock which He has given to Christ from all eternity, but the whole world of sinners without any exception. There is a deep sense in which God loves that world. All whom He has created, He regards with pity and compassion. Their sins He cannot love, but He loves their souls. His tender mercies are over all His works, it says in Psalm 145, verse 9. Christ is God's gracious gift to the whole world. Would you remember that the next time you watch the news at 10? Would you remember that the next time you log onto the internet and you see the photo of that guy on the plane? I don't know if you went to Breitbart.com this morning and saw the first photo of that guy who was flying from the Netherlands to Detroit, and he was trying to blow up the plane with almost 300 people on it. And it wasn't a great image, but they had it. And you need to know something. God loved the world of that plane. That is beyond me. I don't get that love at all. I tend to love people that love me. That's the easy person to love, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say that the world so loved God that he gave his only begotten son. It says God so loved the world. I tend to love people that are somewhat lovable. John declares that God loves the world, and we've spent good time laying the understanding that fallen man is from birth in rebellion against God. God loves this world that's at war with him. That's mind-blowing. That's radical. And amazingly, he loves you and me in it. He loves you and me out of it. You know, when Paul would write in one of his letters that God has taken us out of the kingdom of this world and translated us, placed us into the kingdom of his beloved son. In another place, he says that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How did he do that? Well, he sent Jesus, who was lifted up on a cross and who was slaughtered for our sins, and then he loved us out of darkness and into light. Loved us into the kingdom of his son. And then amazingly, he sends us back into the world that he saved us out of so that the rest of the world that doesn't yet know God loves them will come to know that God loves them. We get to go as ambassadors, as those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we get to go out and say, you need to know this God who loves you. Now here's some huge questions. How much does God love this world? How does God demonstrate his love for this world? See, unlike man, man says, I love you, but never really shows it much. When God says he loves this world, he demonstrates his love. In fact, in Romans, it says God demonstrated his love for us. And the Greek language there means he put it up on a billboard for everybody to see. And that billboard was his son hung on a cross outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. How much does God love the world? He so loved the world that he gave his only son. 700 years before this conversation at night between John and Nicodemus and Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Given for what? Well, God didn't give his son, his unique and only begotten son, to be a religious figure, a moral example, or a famous teacher. He gave his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. The little baby that was born in a barn and placed in a feeding trough is God incarnate, God the Son, who would grow to be a man so that he could die on a cross for the sins of the world. We came into this world physically alive but spiritually dead. Romans 3:23 says that all of us sin, by nature and by choice, all of us sin. The wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. God loved us so much that he gave his son to die in the place of sinners. Theologians call that penal substitutionary atonement. Big phrase, Jesus stood where you and I should have stood. God loved us so much that he gave his son to taste the death that we deserve because of our sins. If the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says Jesus tasted death for us. God loves us so much that he gave his son to pay the penalty that we had stored up for ourselves. The last words of Jesus from the cross, just before he died, he said, it is finished. Very literally, it could be read, paid in full. The penalty for our sins paid in full by Jesus as he hung on the cross. God loved us so much that he gave his son to endure the wrath that we deserve because of our sin and because of our rebellion. In John's first epistle that he wrote, 1 John 4, verse 10, he said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul would write to the Thessalonians, and he would talk about how we have been saved from the wrath that is to come. How are we saved from the wrath that is to come? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, eternal life is a mind-blowing subject. Most people, when they hear the term eternal life, they fixate on the first part of the term, eternal. And it is a breathtaking concept. Have you ever thought about it? Just thought about eternal. Thought about eternity. The Bible says God inhabits eternity. He dwells outside of time and space. We live in, all we know is seconds and in fractions of seconds. All we know is minutes and hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, millennia. That's all we know. God is totally outside of that. It's beyond our comprehension. But eternal life is more than existing in a timeless environment. The crucial part of the term is life. That's the term that we need to be concerned with. Eternal life is not something that begins after death and then continues in timelessness, in eternity. Life, this is so important. Life is what we were created to know. Life is what we were created to experience. And life is only experienced in relationship with God, who is our life. Sin, the Bible's clear on this, from Genesis 3, Romans, very clear. Sin destroyed life. Sin separated us from God, who is our life. And because man, from Genesis 3 forward, comes into this world spiritually dead, fallen man merely exists. He really doesn't live as God made us to live. Fallen man, born physically alive, spiritually dead, exists on the plane of the physical and the plane of the emotional. And fallen man goes from one physical gratification to the next, and he calls that life. He goes from one emotional gratification to the next and calls that life. And if he doesn't get the physical gratification that he thinks will give him life, he thinks he's not living. We have little sayings in our vernacular, don't we? Oh, man, that's the life. Oh, this is really living. And we define it by physical gratification, by emotional gratification. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. When he said those words, he wasn't speaking to an audience of corpses. If you could hook them up with modern medical technology, you could see they had brain waves. You could see that they had electrical waves beating their hearts. They were living, breathing, feeling human beings. And he said, I've come that you might have life. Meaning, you're just existing. You've got a heartbeat and a brain wave. And you know what it's like to have physical gratification. You know what it's like to have emotional gratification. You know what it's like to have physical deprivation. You know what it's like to have emotional deprivation. Original country music, it was everybody crying in their beer, right? Every old country song was some guy twanging away saying that so-and-so broke his heart, you know? And so that's not living. But then the next tune's a happier one because he met so-and-so who ain't breaking his heart. So it's just, that's, Jesus looks at this crowd of people and just goes, you can live. Jesus defines eternal life in the 17th chapter of John's gospel. You want to write that in the margins of your Bible next to John chapter 3, verse 16. John 17, 3, this is the night before Jesus dies. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now, if you grew up in a religious environment and all you know about church is what Nicodemus knew about trying to get to God, it's all your efforts. I grew up in a religious environment and I knew about God, but I never knew God. Jesus said, eternal life, this is what it consists of. This is what it is. It's having a living relationship with the one, the true, and the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom he did send. Real life consists in fellowship with God. It begins on this side of eternity. While we're in these bodies with a heartbeat and a brainwave, but at the cessation of physical life, that life that's wrapped up, that consists of relationship, fellowship with God, it continues throughout all of eternity. Hence, it is eternal life. We need to understand that every human being will exist forever because we've been made in the image of God. And God has his existence never ends. Now, we don't get the pre-existent part of that, but created in his image, we're going to live forever. At the cessation of physical life, we will all enter the realm of physical existence. The question is, where? Will it be in heaven or will it be in hell? The question is, how will you spend eternity? Will you spend it separated from God with the capacity to experience pain and torment forever without dying? You see, we think of being able to live forever with God, and we'll touch on this in just a moment, and receiving new glorified bodies, which is the ultimate, the final touch. It's the final touch of our redemption to be giving these new eternal bodies that'll be fit for life in the presence of God. But did you ever think that to be tormented forever in hell will require a body that can suffer forever and not die? That's what you'll have. God will give you the necessary means to forever be separated. Jesus talked about fire that would never be quenched. He talked about a dying that would never culminate in death. Will you spend it there, or will you spend eternity in the presence of God, enjoying life derived from him and enjoying that life in a new heaven, in a new earth where there's no more sin, no more sorrow? There's never going to be a terrorist. There's never going to be a hijacker. There's never going to be a virus. There's never going to be a heartbreak ever, ever again. Will you enjoy that life with a glorified body that'll never get sick or die? A body that will have the capacity to appreciate the unveiled glory of God's presence. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God, he says, "Can I see you?" And God says, "I'm going to show you who I am, but only," he says, "I'll only show you my hinder parts. You can't see my face." He says this in Exodus 33:20. "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." We're going to need a glorified body just to survive the magnificence and the glory of God in heaven. Huge questions. Well, who's going to live there? Who will live in fellowship with God forever? How does one pass from death to eternal life? Well, Jesus says it. "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Remember, Jesus prefaces this with, "I tell you the truth." Jesus says God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. Do you believe that's true? That's the challenge. Do you, seated here this morning, believe that God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son, so that if you would believe that Jesus died on a cross out of God's love for you to save you, that if you believe that message, you'll pass from death to eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus is telling you the truth? Contrary to the lies of the false religious systems of man, contrary to the philosophical systems of human wisdom, Jesus says that we receive the gift of eternal life by faith and faith alone. Wow. By faith alone. Jesus says this three times, guys. Twice he says, "Whoever believes shall not perish." Once he says, "He that believes on the Son of God is not condemned." Nothing beside faith in Jesus, nothing but faith in Jesus, will give you an interest in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. How does what Jesus did on the cross get credited to you? How does it apply to you? How does it save you? There's only one way. By believing that that's the only way you can be saved. Without faith, there's no salvation, not for the most religious person in the world. But through faith in Jesus, the worst of sinners will be saved. Again, quoting J.C. Ryle, "If we would have a peaceful conscience in our religion, let us see that our views of saving faith are distinct and clear. Let us beware of supposing that justifying faith is anything more than a sinner's simple trust in a Savior. The grasp of a drowning man on the hand held out for his relief. Let us beware of mingling anything else with faith in the matter of justification. Here we must always remember faith stands entirely alone. A justified man, no doubt, will always be a holy man. True believing will always be accompanied by godly living. But that which gives a man a saving interest in Christ is not his living, but his faith. If we would know whether our faith is genuine, we do well to ask ourselves how we are living. We can't escape the issue of faith. There's nothing we could add to it. There's no supplement to it. There's no complement to it. It is faith. Alone, faith in Jesus that saves. Now, some ask the question, if God loves us so much, how or why would anybody ever end up in hell? Would a God of love let anybody perish for eternity? Give somebody a body that can endure eternal suffering for? Would God do that if he was really a God of love? Well, Jesus tells us the truth about that also. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. When Jesus entered this world, the world was already condemned before God. There's no need to condemn that which has already been judged. Remember, Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. Despite what the secular humanist says about man being essentially good, Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, the world's already condemned. Jesus goes on to say, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Despite what secular humanists might say about man being able to save himself and save the world, Jesus says mankind is incapable of saving himself globally and individually. But the humanist says, oh, no, no, we're essentially good and we're all working this out and it's only a matter of time. We will have utopia. Every day in every way, things are getting better. That's his slogan. But Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. Forget what the humanist says. I'm telling you the truth. Despite how many different people think of God as being anxious to condemn people. Some people, they think, I'm not going to believe in God because God's just mean and he wants to send people to hell. Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. God sent his son to save a condemned world. He didn't send me to condemn it. It's condemned already. He sent me to save it. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. Because of your sins, you're condemned. But because of what I'm going to do when I'm lifted up from the earth and I'm nailed to a cross and all of your sin will be laid on me, you can be forgiven. You are either condemned or you are forgiven. There are two categories of human beings. Those who are condemned and those who are forgiven. The issue to be settled is this. Do you believe Jesus died for you? Do you believe that he rose from the dead for you? Do you believe that God loves you? And again, many will say, well, if God loves me, if God is love, then he would never send me to hell for eternity. When I was, I believe, a sophomore or a junior in high school, and that's been so long ago, I have lost the clarity of that moment, but I didn't lose the clarity of what was said. My religion teacher, okay, this is a guy who's supposed to be leading me into religious truth. My religion teacher told me, guys, God is love, and because God is love, he would never send anyone to hell. Well, there were a whole lot of 16, 17-year-old heathen guys that were going, yes, I can do whatever I want, and God will never send me to hell. Let me tell you how a God of love will allow somebody to go to hell. If you've never read much of C.S. Lewis, you want to get him. The men are reading one of his books right now in our men's group. And this is a great book. It's called The Quotable Lewis. And basically, it's just a topical arrangement of just a bunch of quotes from all of his writings. And here's what he has to say, a couple of quotes from him. He says, I believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. In other words, you end up in hell because you're a successful rebel. You've been a rebel your whole life and you stayed one to the end. And you find yourself in hell forever with the door locked from your side. But then he says this as well. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. You see, if you spend your whole life fighting against God, saying, my will be done, there will come a day when God says, okay, thy will be done. You didn't want to be in my kingdom in this life. Now you will be outside of my kingdom forever. I gave you the way. I made provision for you to be snatched out of the kingdom of death and darkness and lies. But you said, no, you would have it your will, not mine. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. Jesus says, this is the verdict. Here's the bottom line. The light has come into the world. Now, discard all New Age concepts of light here. The term light here is a concept that kind of encompasses the person of God, the God of the Bible, the work of God, who God is and what God does. It refers to light from God's creation. It refers to light from God's word, from Genesis to Revelation. It refers to Jesus. The Bible says God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And then we read in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. And Jesus says, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. I mean, we live in an age where people boast of moral and spiritual darkness as if it were a virtue. Today we see people, they make their bumper stickers and have parades based on their moral and spiritual darkness. And why do they do that? Why do they love the darkness? Jesus said, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let me try to illustrate this. And every illustration has some limitations, so bear with me, but I hope it sheds some light on you. Let's take two men. One man has broken into your home at night. It's Christmas Eve. You've got all your kids' presents under the tree. You took one or two with you. You went to your parents' house, grandma and grandpa's house, and you come back, and when you pull in the driveway, you see a light on in your house, and some guy's stealing stuff from your kids' Christmas. And he sees you come into the driveway. He busts out of the house and he runs. You call 911. The police send out a helicopter. The helicopter's flying over the neighborhood and flashing that big spotlight down under the neighborhood. And this guy, he is running from that light because he is afraid of being caught. He likes the darkness. The light's bad for him. The darkness is what he wants. He doesn't want to change. He wants to continue a thief. He doesn't want to end up in jail. So he runs from the light. The other man, is his car breaks down in the middle of nowhere in the dark of night. And he gets out of his car and he begins to walk through a wooded area thinking that maybe he'll come upon some house and he can call for help. But then he realizes as he gets further into the woods that he's totally lost. He can't even remember what direction his car is in. But then out of nowhere, a helicopter shows up over him and shines his light into the darkness of the woods. This man knows that he's lost and desperately wants to be found. This man runs to the light and he's waving his hands. And when that light finally shines down on him, he's thrilled because he's been rescued. Someone loved him enough to look for him. Someone shined a light into the darkness to find him. Guys, this fallen world is in the dark about who God is and how God might be known. And starting from that reference point of darkness, moral and spiritual darkness, fallen man is left to mere speculations as to who God is and how man might find him. Amazingly, God did not leave fallen man groping in that darkness, did not leave fallen man to speculation, but he rescues man from the futility of speculation by means of what we call revelation. God lovingly and graciously reveals himself to man who is lost and rebelling against him. God lovingly and graciously shines the light of who he is into this world, into darkened lives. Now, I'd love to spend an hour on the subject of revelation, but we can't this morning. I would encourage you, go to metrocalvary.org, go to Open, go under there, and one of the credo studies that we did was called Revelation, God Speaks. Dig into it. But I want to just compress it, majorly compress it, because it is crucial to what Jesus is saying here this morning. God shines the light of who he is through creation. Theologians call that general revelation. It's available to everybody. And you can write this in the margins of your Bible where Jesus said that lights come into this world, but men hated the darkness, or hated the light and loved the darkness. Romans 1, verses 19 through 21. And I'll read it to you. Romans 1, 19 through 21. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Also write down Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, there is what is proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. He says, their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, every day in what God has created, he preaches to mankind about his eternal attributes. The theologian John Calvin said, God has revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole creation and preservation of the universe. As a result, humans cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. So the light of creation. God also shines the light of who he is through Scripture. God literally worked through human authors to speak to us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. So beginning in Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, God has shined the light of who he is and how he's worked in human history to bring Jesus into the world. He's recorded the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and the promise of his return to the earth. Beginning in Genesis, all the way through to Revelation, God has shined the light of the truth of how we're to live, the truth about the nature of man, the truth about our sin, the truth about our need for a Savior. And finally, God reveals himself. He shines the light of who he is in the person of Jesus. We've already seen it in John chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, speaking of the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus is saying, I'm telling you the truth. God has shined so massively, so divinely, so graciously light upon this dark world. And he's calling out to every woman, to every man, hey, anyone who wants to know the King, anyone who wants to see his kingdom, anyone who wants to get into his kingdom, anyone who wants to be a child of the King, step into the light. Now, the atheistic evolutionist runs from the light of creation, not because it's unreasonable to think that in the beginning God created, but because he doesn't want to be the creature who must answer to the Creator. The atheist runs from the light of the Bible, not because the Bible's unreliable as a record or because the original documents can't stand up against other ancient documents. He runs from the light of Scripture because it leaves man naked and guilty before a holy God. The man or woman who rejects the light of Jesus as God who became man doesn't do so because Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. They reject Jesus because his coming and the purpose of his coming labels them as hopelessly lost and in need of a life giver, in need of a savior. Each of those are essentially like the first man that we talked about in our illustration, the guy who doesn't want the light to shine on him. I don't want to know the king. I don't want to be in his kingdom because I love this darkness better. I don't want to stop sinning. I love my sin. Guys, there's only one reason that you would ever bring your sin, your wickedness, and your darkness and bring it into the light. The only reason you would ever do that is because you believe that God loves you. Like the second man that we spoke about in that illustration, you recognize that you're lost. You recognize that the one who's shining that bright light on you loves you and he's come looking for you. And remember again, Jesus prefaces all of this, I tell you the truth. If you believe that God loves you, you'll let God expose you for your lost condition and your sin. You'll be willing to have him say, look, you're naked before me and you're lost. But I'm the king who loves you and died for you. Right now at this very moment, I just want to ask you, just for a moment, I'm going to shut up for like 30 seconds. And I'm going to ask you to pray, God, would you shine the light of your conviction upon my life right now? Just take 30 seconds and ask him to do that. You know what? If you couldn't do that, you really don't believe God loves you. If you said, no way, I'm going to ask God to show me what a lost sinner I am, that I've been at war with him my whole life. The reason that you took that position is because you really don't believe God loves you. You really don't believe that Jesus is telling you the truth. You're saying Jesus is a liar. You see, you need to believe that God loves you. And you need to know that as long as you're holding on to that darkness, you can't have eternal life. You'll be forever in the kingdom of death and darkness. To believe the gospel is to believe that God wants to save you. So much that he sent his son, that he wants to forgive you, he wants to heal you, that he wants to take you out of the kingdom of death and darkness and lies. He wants to place you into the kingdom of life and light and love and truth. He wants to take you from death to eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in a song. But as we do, I want to show a few slides here, and we're just going to walk through John 3:16. And I just want you to think on these one word or a phrase at a time. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, and I want to pause here, this invitation is for all of you. If you have just only known church or religion, or maybe none of the above. You've just been raised in a home that never said much or knew much about God at all. The invitation is to whosoever. Next. Believe. The greatest simplicity. Not an intellectual belief, but one that says, I give my life to follow. Everything I believe in up to this moment, I surrender. I believe you, Jesus. I believe that you'll save me by what you did on the cross. In him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference. You know, that three-letter word in our English language in this verse is perhaps the most important word in the world. The greatest difference. Have the greatest certainty. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You believe, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. The greatest possession. Do you have everlasting life? Are you still at war with God? God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. Father, I pray for every man and woman here. We pray for those who've never known you, that this morning they would know how much you love them, how you feel about them, and what you did out of your great love for them. And Lord, I pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit shining the light of your word upon them this morning, that they would not be that criminal running from the life lest he be shown for what he is. But they would be that man stunned that you loved him so much that you'd come looking. That they'd run to the light of the good news. And that they would believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from that which has separated them from you and committing their lives fully to you. And for those who know you, Lord, I pray that in the name of Jesus, they would love you more than ever. Amazed that you loved them while they were lost in this dark world at war with you. Amazed that you loved them out of it. And with joy, be sent by you back into it to let the world know how much you love them. Let's all stand.